Bow with me in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we again just marvel at your goodness to us. And as we open your scripture again, Father, we do not take it lightly. We recognize our need to be taught. And we ask you to teach us. Use your word to accomplish its purpose in our lives. Be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be thinking about witnessing and about the kind of responses we can expect when we witness. And we're looking at the very earliest days of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Today we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. And at this point, Paul was still being called by his original given name, which was Saul. But he has been converted by a miraculous work of God. And it was a significant change. He had been fighting very actively against the gospel, against the Christians, imprisoning those he could find who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's been converted by a miraculous work of God. And he was in the midst of those pursuits, fighting the church, when God just intervened and changed him. And he was transformed from the inside out and made a follower of Jesus. Now that same miraculous conversion is what happens in everyone who comes to Christ. We have to be transformed. It requires a work of God. And although it's usually much more subtle than the example of the Apostle Paul's life, the conversion on the inside is still the same. God has to do it. It has to be radical, profound. We become a new creation. We're nothing like what we were. And so Saul was unique only in the outward circumstances of his conversion, but he was unique there. His story was an unusual one. Saul was unique in another way as well. He had been called to a very unusual ministry. There were only a few apostles, and he was an apostle, and he was an apostle who kind of came on his own track. He had not been a part of Jesus' ministry. He was brought along after all of that happened, and he had personal interaction with Jesus in a way that the other apostles did not have. And he had unusual gifts for the proclamation of the gospel, and he was given unusual determination to be able to endure what he had to endure in doing that. And he did endure. He had unusual hardships. And he had some unusual problems that were designed by God to keep him humble, because he had had visions of heaven and other things that would have tended to give him pride and derail him. And so Saul's conversion experience was very extreme, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, but his life in ministry is also extreme. It's unusual. It's intensified. It's almost a caricature. That's not a good word, but you hopefully know where I'm trying to go with this. It was just amplified beyond what is normally visible. And in having it be that way, we can see things very easily. So having seen them then in the example of the Apostle Paul, we can recognize them when God is doing the same things in our own lives, even if they are more subtle. We get discernment that way. We look at the obvious thing, we learn what's going on there, and then we begin to pick up on the subtle things. And so there's a purpose in this rather extreme example. And in the portion of Acts 9 that we're going to be looking at today, we're dealing with the very beginning of this man's public ministry, right after his conversion experience. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see how witnessing brings some particular responses among the unconverted. Our text is Acts 9, verses 19 to 31. So we're picking up in the middle of verse 19 where the sentence begins. And it says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and we're saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name?' and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, we've noted before that the book of Acts covers about three decades of early church history, about the first 30 years. And some of those early chapters we're looking at are talking about part of a day, and it's covering all of this material. Well, this part that we've just read covers more than 3 years. And it's very important that we understand that what we just read is a summary that covers more than 3 years. And the way that we know that is Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 24. If you want to turn to that, we'll read those verses quickly to get the perspective of what's happening here, because it's very important in our understanding of how witnessing works. This was not one day. This was not part of one day. This was 3 years and a little more. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul is defending his ministry to the Galatians because false teachers had undermined what he had done there, and he found it necessary to explain how things were. And so he's in the middle of that here where we pick up in verse 15. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Here it is. "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which once he tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God on account of me." So that is the other summary of what happened here. What we just read then in Acts is after that 3 years, after a trip away from Damascus and then back to Damascus, and then the events where they try to kill him and he has to sneak out of town in the middle of the night, and then that's 3 years in Damascus ministering after he had gone away and come back. So quite a long time. And without understanding that period of time went by, we might read an account like this and think that we should get an immediate and instantaneous response every time we witness. It's kind of what we want, right? We're Americans. We want it right now. Why isn't this drive-through moving more quickly? I've told them about Christ one of times. Why haven't they repented? You know, well, I planted a seed and we move on. It's very common for us to expect that it's just going to be instantaneous. We do this thing and the response is final forever right then, and it doesn't work that way. The time in which it pleases God to work in people's lives, either to bring them to himself or for them finally to reject the gospel ultimately, is often a long time, much longer than if we were writing the script. And even the rejection of the gospel often comes only after years, and the person finally realizes what you're saying, and then it becomes rather obvious where they stand. So what is related to us in this passage is a good reminder that it often takes a long time, and we just need to take a long look. We need to be faithful. Witnessing does bring a response, but that response may take years. And if it does, that's God's design, and we just need to be faithful to witness. If we expect all of the issues to be settled immediately, within minutes of our proclaiming Jesus, then we're going to be very frustrated and start to think witnessing doesn't work. And I'm just not gifted for that, and we'll quit talking. If someone seemingly responds to the gospel right away, we need to understand that there's already been years of something going on, most of the time, for that to happen, and you just step up after someone else is planted and someone else is watered, and you are the guy who happened to be standing there when God did that final work. But most of the time, years have been invested. And that's what's happening in this brief summary of Saul's life and the life of the early church during those years. Now, Saul's immediate action upon coming to Christ was begin to tell everyone that he could tell that, you know what, I was wrong before, and Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the only way to heaven. You need to convert and repent and come to him, and that's the only way to get to heaven. That's what he started doing immediately, started telling everybody he could tell. Verse 20 points out that he began proclaiming Jesus. And he was doing that in the synagogues, speaking to people who were already monotheists, who were already thinking about God, and who had gotten together to talk about it and hear about it. It's a pretty good place to start your evangelistic ministry. Lost religious people are prospects. And the synagogues at that time were a lot like some of the liberal denominations in America and particularly in Europe today. Were characterized by a kind of dead orthodoxy. And everybody there is just a little bit depressed. And they're coming and they're going through the motions and they're just longing for somebody to infuse some life. And they're all tired of swimming in the cesspool of their own ideas. And if anybody ever shows up with any spark of enthusiasm, they'll get invited to speak. I know a man who does this in liberal denominations in our country. He'll go in, be very upfront. I'm an elder at this church, but we meet at night. I want to come here and see what God might do. Are you okay with me being here and speaking freely? And the leadership will go, yeah, that sounds great. And within 2 weeks, he's always invited to teach Sunday school. So he presents the gospel. That's what Saul was doing. Go to the synagogues, find the monotheists who are lost. They got the Bible already. They got the Old Testament. Tell them what it means. Pretty good start. You get an organization that's run by collaborative effort. You get invited to speak, and you speak. And so he was talking to people before the service, after the service, but even during the service, he had his opportunities to talk. And whenever the gospel is proclaimed, and when it's clear, it divides people into two camps, two and only two. People respond when they understand. Maybe it takes years, but when they understand, they respond either by embracing the gospel, repenting and coming to Christ, or by rejecting the gospel in a rather overt fashion sometimes. Now, in this summary of Saul's early years of ministry, it is the latter of those options that is emphasized. It's the rejection that is emphasized in this passage. This is one of the responses that we have to expect. If we have any understanding of Scripture, we should expect the gospel to be rejected most of the time. Now, I don't say that to be a downer or to sound like I don't have any faith in the gospel or in God's working his purposes. What I'm saying here is this passage is given to us very bluntly to give us this perspective. And there are two reasons why the majority of people will always reject the gospel. First, Jesus said, Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, and few are those who find it. So at the very beginning, in the aggregate, there is a minority who are coming to Christ. And those who do not come to Christ, by definition, will be rejecting Christ. And so you already have a minority who will receive Christ. But the second reason that you might as well expect this some of the time, don't be shocked when this happens, is that even among those who come to Christ, many resist very vehemently and then come to Christ. That's what Saul did. Well, what did it look like the day before Saul was converted? And so and that's our confidence, by the way, to keep talking. We don't know. We don't know that this guy who is hating us with a passion today may not be on the ground tomorrow crying out, "Who are you, Lord?" So we witness. And we leave the results to God. But we do this without being foolish. We recognize that if only a few are coming to Christ, then not everyone we witness to is going to just fall out and become a believer. And even among those who may one day come to Christ, a lot of them resist for a long time first, and then God works in their lives. And so we witness, but we do it trusting that God is in charge of the results. We're not in charge of the results. We can't close the deal. We don't have that power. We just proclaim the truth, and we know that he is doing what he is going to do. And so Saul begins his ministry doing just that, proclaiming the truth, and most, if not all, of the people he spoke to in those first 3 years said, "No, thank you." And then they said something much stronger. Now, there's no reason to assume that the rejection was universal, but it is the predominant feature of those first 3 years of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And really, it was the predominant feature of his entire ministry. The majority of people rejected him, just as the majority of people rejected Jesus himself. There'll always be some of this. Even when God grants amazing awakenings, it's still the minority of the population that comes to Christ. And all the ones that we've studied throughout history, it's never that everybody's saved. There are always some who reject. But again, if our confidence is in God, and we don't think we're closing the deal anyway, we know that God is the only one who can bring them to salvation, then all we have to do is witness. And when somebody says no, rather enthusiastically, we shouldn't be ruffled by that. We don't know, but what this guy tomorrow will come to Christ. So we just witness. And it will help our understanding of the dynamics of witnessing and of what we need to be doing to notice the way in which the majority rejected the gospel in this text before us. The people in this story, this account, have a strong inclination to focus their attention on the messenger rather than on the message. And that's very common. You can expect this. This is how it'll be with you much of the time. They're amazed. That's what they were with Jesus. They were amazed. They just didn't repent. Now Saul is proclaiming Jesus, and they're amazed that this guy is the guy who used to be against this thing, and now he's for this thing, and they're amazed, and they're all caught up in his personal history, but they're not repenting. It's all about Saul. They don't seem to spend much time considering what he's saying, considering the claims of the scripture on their lives, or why he changed his position. They just are fascinated with the whole story, and that's as far as they want to go. They don't engage the content of the gospel, and at least not initially. They don't deal with its demands on their lives. They're just fascinated with the messenger. And many of them may even have been thinking, well, he's a traitor, or you know, he's compromised. But they don't deal with the content of what he's saying, and that's common. You can expect that. Many times when you witness, people are going to want to make it all about you. Or they're going to make it all about some other people, you know, those hypocrites in the church. How many times have you heard that one? Just tell them we have room for one more. So Saul proclaims salvation in Jesus Christ, and people focus on him because that's a convenient way to avoid dealing with the content. In spite of that response, though, and this is the thing that we need to realize, we keep talking not about ourselves, we don't get defensive, we keep talking about what they need to know, and God will make it effective. Look at verse 22. You know, they're all distracted with Saul's personal history. It says, but, verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Saul's proclamations have a kind of power because they're true. The resistance continues, but Saul keeps talking about the issues and he continually proves the point because the gospel makes sense. The gospel is the only thing that makes sense. The gospel holds up with perfect integrity to every examination of Scripture and every assertion of reason. The gospel always fits. And it says that Saul confounded his opponents, proving that Jesus is the Christ. That means he didn't get distracted with talking about his personal background. He kept talking about Jesus and proving. Now, proving is a very strong word, isn't it? But it's not overstated. We just need to think about what it means. It can mean several things. If you have scientific proof, it means that you have something that you can do over and over again. And you do it over and over and over and over. And at some point, you get really, really tired of doing it because it's always coming out the same. And you say, we've proven it. There's not a lot of life that you can do that with. But you can do it with chemicals. You can do it with some things. For the rest of life that you can't repeat, there's something that is called reasonable proof, which is what we use in a court of law. When you just pile up evidence and evidence and evidence until no reasonable person can doubt that this is true, and then you say, we've proven that this person is guilty or not guilty. But when you're dealing with one individual person, and you might be dealing with a group, but thinking about one person in that group, you've proven it when they're convinced, when they know that you're right. I doubted him, but he proved it to me. That doesn't mean he did a scientific proof before my very eyes. It just means that he piled up enough evidence until I was like, okay, you got me. I see it now. And that's the sense of what's going on here when it says that Saul was proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's the meaning of this statement. Paul used the scripture to pile up evidence upon evidence upon evidence. He refuted their arguments. He confounded their foolish reasoning until they couldn't refute it anymore and they were convinced. Now, this doesn't mean they embraced the truth because that's something else. It requires a work of God for them to embrace the truth. No one can delight in the gospel unless God gives them the inclination in the heart to delight in the gospel. So if they see that it's true and they're convinced, but they still hate it, then they're not converted. That's what's happening here. They come to the point of realizing, I can't fight this. There's no way out of this. And it makes them angry because they haven't repented. They had merely been distracted before by things that were not the point, but now they see the point and they're furious. And it says this interaction went on for many days, and we know from Galatians 1, many days was 3 years. Almost 1,000, more than 1,000 days. So, even the ultimate rejection of the gospel in Damascus by the Jews who lived there at that time took years. It wasn't instantaneous. But they haven't repented, and now it's been proven to them, and they're furious. And so they begin plotting In verses 23 and 24, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. Now notice the intensity of the hatred of the gospel here. Those who have had long-term exposure and have not believed, even though they've had it proven to them, they're not content to let Saul, go away and never see him again. They don't want him to get away, so they've set a guard. It's a walled city. Put a guard at the gates day and night. So this guy can't get away. Whenever he leaves, we're going to follow him to a deserted place and kill him. Not content just to let him get away. That's pretty serious hatred. Saul becomes aware of it. Can't get out of town because they're waiting to kill him. And so finally he has to come up with an elaborate escape attempt. In verse 25, it says, his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now notice how quickly God has elevated this man. It says, his disciples. I guess there's a remote possibility that some of the disciples who were in Damascus before Saul was converted have now made themselves his disciples. They've aligned with him. But the more natural thing to think would be that some have converted in that 3 years and that they're following him. He has influence. God is raising him up. It's not that people never come to Christ. It's that a few come to Christ, and we need to keep that perspective. We proclaim the truth. Some will come. Don't quit talking about it. So these few have responded positively. And with their assistance, Saul escapes and goes to Jerusalem, where he meets with something less than a hearty welcome. You've had more than 3 years of really severe persecution in Jerusalem, and so the disciples are pretty guarded, and they've heard about Saul, and they don't think it's real. They think he's running an elaborate con to trap them so that they can be put in jail, and so nobody's receiving him because they don't think it's real. And verse 26 says he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now think about that. That might have been painful for Saul. It might have been really frustrating. But whatever it was, God had a purpose. And part of that we can see in the next verse, verse 27. It says, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described the whole story to them. And so Barnabas was really good at this people stuff. And he introduced Saul to some of the leaders of the church. And that's a handy thing, you know, to be introduced to this other apostle that you don't know. That's significant. But it also begins this long-term relationship between Saul and Barnabas that God blessed so much. And so God was doing something even in that. He's orchestrating this man's life. Now, it's an interesting thing to find this guy in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel. He's finally back from Damascus, but instead of bringing back prisoners, he brought back the gospel. He went to quench. And he's back at the center of power of those who had killed Jesus and later killed Stephen. And he's proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. Right there in Jerusalem. And maybe the Pharisees had shunned him. He had been a Pharisee. Pharisees and Sadducees may have just shunned him, or he may have been being strategic. But it says he's spending his time talking to the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the ones who are not from Israel. Those are the ones influenced by the Greek culture. And it says in verse 29 that they were trying to kill him. So the desire to kill the messenger came a lot more quickly in Jerusalem because the gospel was not new there. Everybody knew what the issues were. And they were particularly mad at him because they saw him as a traitor. And so there's another plot in Jerusalem, and the believers find out about it and they get Saul away. In verse 30, it says, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So they go all the way across Israel to the coast north of Joppa, put him on a boat and send him away. And he goes out of the picture for a while. Martyrdom It's a very real possibility for a Christian in any age, but nobody should volunteer. Now, sometimes people are kind of stupid and they just think, well, I'll just jump off this building and God will save me. No. So Saul goes far away, back to his hometown, and he does this throughout his ministry. He was such a focal point of the hatred that there are several times when it's better for him to get away because the persecution of the whole church settles down once he's off the scene. And so God just moves him. And that's what happens here. After all of these intense events, God moves this guy away. You know, they don't know who to be mad at now because the guy who is the center of attention has left the country. And so in verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, I want you to think about what has happened. In a little more than 3 years, the church went from 100 people to more than 20,000 people at our best estimate, but all of them in Jerusalem. And then this incredible persecution broke out. People died. Everybody lost most of their property. It was a horrific situation for the believers, and they all ran for their lives, the ones who hadn't already been killed or locked up, leave everything, just what they can carry. They flee all over the territories of Israel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, but not in Jerusalem. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. Three years' time, after that scattering began, and there are churches all over the territories of Israel, there are Christians from south to north, east to west. The whole place is covered. Competing cultures within what had been ancient Israel, and all of them now have Christians in them. Dynamic growth that had it only been in Jerusalem has now been spread out all over the country. Let me venture to assert that during the persecution, this probably didn't feel like a good strategy. It probably didn't feel like victory. We had all of that stuff in Jerusalem, all these comforts, and now here we are in a new town, starting over, minimum wage, the only job we can get, you know, all these new people in town. You know, it might have seemed during all of that that things weren't working out well and that God had somehow let something slip by. And in only 3 years' time, we get this glimpse of what has happened to the church. And it's the same thing that was happening in Jerusalem right before God let the persecution break out and scatter everybody. God was doing exactly what he intended. And now he gives another period of blessing so all of the new believers can grow up in this faith. And it says they were being built up. God slowed down the persecution to a low simmer, so that these people could grow. It gives them a season in which to be established. It says the believers continued in the fear of the Lord. They're focusing their minds on the right things. They're growing in the truth. They're being steadfast and committed. And it says they were continuing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now you can imagine there was some need to be comforted when loved ones had died, when you were scattered from everyone you had known before and lost all or most of your stuff. There were a lot of painful issues, and yet they did not continue in that kind of grief, but they were being comforted by the ministry of God himself. They were not debilitated by their past troubles because God was taking care of them, ministering to their hearts. And it says they were experiencing numerical growth. More and more people were embracing the gospel, and the church, it says, continued to increase. So much of what happened in those few years seemed dark and difficult. the majority of people are rejecting the gospel, and once they figure it out, they're ready to kill you. They're rejecting it with that kind of fervor. It seemed hard. There was great sacrifice. The cost of being faithful was incredibly high. And at any point in that whole progression, it would not have felt like victory, would it? It couldn't have. And so then you pan the camera back and you get this picture of what God was doing that you couldn't see while you were in the middle of it. And then if you're really tuned in, you think about your own life. And if you're in the middle of one of those really incredibly hard times, and you're frustrated, and it seems like everything is stacked against you, and you cannot make it work, then you look at this and you go, well, what's it going to be like? What's God doing right now that I just can't see because I'm in the thick of it? If you're really tuned in, you realize this summary statement could be your life. What is God doing in your life right now that you can't see? Whenever you struggle and whenever you're having a tough, tough time and you can't understand it and it costs you so much, God's doing something. And it might be 3 years or it might be heaven, but you're going to look back and go, wow, why didn't I trust him? And it may be that your life isn't like that at all. Maybe right now it's pretty good. You're young, everything's ahead of you. Life is cushy. Or you're not as young, but you got it pretty good. You're not grieving right now. Nothing's particularly hard right now. Well, that means that you're in the same thing that's going on in verse 31. If you can see it, if you're really tuned in, you should recognize that this is your opportunity to be strengthened. Be built up. Enjoy the peace. Go on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If God's given you an easy time, it's a time to be strengthened for whatever's next. Through all of the struggles and all of the hardships, they look back at least and they could see, look at what God has done. Maybe they believed it in the moment. God's doing something, even though this is hard. God has a purpose for every part of the lives of his children. Everything you go through, everything you face, the hard things, the good things, God has a purpose, something for you to be doing. Trust him and witness. Keep talking. Don't let the negative feedback from the people on the broad path and the people on the narrow path who haven't figured it out yet, don't let that stop you from talking, because the results of our witnessing will come in time, and those results are in God's hands, and our part is to proclaim the truth, trusting him. He's going to bring blessings. He is going to accomplish his purposes. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, I pray you would accomplish your purpose in our lives through our witnessing. Help us to be diligent and faithful. Help us to trust you in the hard times. And help us to be built up in the easy times. And in all of it, let us honor you and please you. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.